Good morning. We are continuing our series, the Psalms for the summer, and we come upon today Psalm 72. This is a psalm that explains to us the beauties of what the ultimate Son of David will accomplish for us one day. And these promises to David were interpreted throughout the ages in different ways. Initially, it looked like when God said, "Your son is going to build me my temple, and he's going to rule forever," that maybe that referred to Solomon. We find out fairly quickly it's not Solomon. So maybe it's the next one. No, not Rehoboam, and not the next one, or the next one, or the next one. And what we discover is that God had promised a kind of king that is not going to be like any other king. God also changed the way that he started to deal with Israel once he made these promises. It used to be that when the people fell and went astray, they were rebelling against godly leadership like Moses or Joshua. But once God made these promises, he changed it. And as went the king, so went the people. You would find out that the king did not devote himself to the Lord and the people followed him. And what we see is that we don't just need a just and godly king for social order. We need a king who's going to be righteous so that we can be counted righteous. So these things that we see here in Psalm 72, while they were likely composed on Solomon's inauguration as a king, we don't know the exact origins of it, they were pointed to something beyond Solomon or any other human king, something that only Christ himself would complete for us. And so, hear now the word of the Lord. Psalm 72, verse 1. God, give your justice to the king and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring well-being to the people and the hills righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted among the people, help the poor and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May the king be like rain that falls on the cut grass, like spring showers that water the earth. May the righteous flourish in his days and well-being abound until the moon is no more. May he rule from sea to sea and from the Euphrates to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes kneel before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coasts and islands bring tribute. The kings of Sheba and Saba offer gifts. Let all kings bow in homage to him. All nations serve him. For he will rescue the poor who cry out and the afflicted who have no helper. He will have pity on the poor and the helpless and save the lives of the poor. He will redeem them from oppression and violence, for their lives are precious in his sight. May he live long. May gold from Sheba be given to him. May prayer be offered for him continually, and may he be blessed all day long. May there be plenty of grain in the land. May it wave on the tops of the mountains. May its crops be like Lebanon. May people flourish in the cities like grass of the field. May his name endure forever as long as the sun shines. May his fame increase. May all nations be blessed by him and call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does wonders. Blessed be his glorious name forever, and the whole earth is filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here, because this is not just time for grown-ups. I know I say that every week, but I think every week you might think it is time for grown-ups only, so I got to say it again, right? So, let me ask you a question. When you are driving in the car with your family on a long trip, do you say stuff like this a lot? How much longer? Are we there yet? Can we stop and get out? Do you ever say stuff like that? I'm seeing some nodding heads. Yep. And I used to say that too, and I kind of still do, but I keep it to myself. Sometimes it's not fun to have to wait for stuff because you're usually going to maybe your cousin's house, or maybe you're going to a vacation place, maybe even Disney World, and you want to get there, right? You don't want to be sitting in the car the whole time. So that makes sense. And sometimes you probably say it too much times and your parents say, "No more," or "else." And I'm not going to ask you what the "or else" is. So, you know what? The Bible actually tells us that we can say how much longer to God. And the Psalms are places where we actually see that. Today's verses didn't say that, but other Psalms will say, God, how much longer? This really hurts what I'm going through. Or I want to be in heaven with you. I want all these things that make me sad to go away. Can you make these things go away? God lets us say that to him. We can't say it rudely, right? But he lets us do that. So, wouldn't it be awful if while you were driving with your parents and you're saying, how much longer, if they said, we don't even know if we're going to decide to go to Disney World. We might just turn around. We don't even know if we're going to go see your cousins. We might just do something else. That's not what you want to hear, is it? Right? Now your questions have changed. Not how much longer, because I can't wait to get there, but what's going to happen? What are we going to do? I thought we were going to see Aunt So-and-so. I thought we were going to go do the rides at Disney. What? That would be kind of really sad to hear, wouldn't it? You know what? You will never, ever hear that from God. He'll never say, I don't know what's going to happen. I might change my mind about you. He'll never, he can't do that because he promised. So you can say, God, please take away these painful things in my life. And you know he won't say, why should I? I don't even know if I care about you. He can't do it. God cares about you more than you know because he promised. If you trust in Jesus, he loves you as much as he loves Jesus himself. Can you believe that? I know we do sinful things and it's easy to think, why would God love someone who does what I do? But he promised to love you as much as he loves Jesus. Do you think it's easy for God to love Jesus? Yeah, I think it's pretty easy. Well, it's just as easy for him to love you that way because he gives you credit for doing all the good things Jesus did. He's as proud of you as he is of Jesus. So when you're going through hard times, you can know that he hears you when you say, God, how much longer? And then, you know, he's going to do what's best for you. In today's verses, we're learning about what Jesus is going to do someday when he comes back and fixes all the problems, takes away all our sin, and no more sadness. We want that day to come, don't we? So we can say, God, how long till you come back? How long till all these good things happen? But knowing that they're gonna happen helps us have peace now, right? If he said, I don't know if Jesus is gonna come back, maybe I'll change my mind. There's no peace there at all, is there? We know he's coming back. We know we're going to heaven. Everything's going to be made new. So we can say, God, help me right now in hard things because I know one day these hard things are all going away. Can you think about those things as we go through the sermon, kids? All right, thank you for listening. So, I told you today's psalm is all about Christ and his kingship. Some of it now, but most of it later. The things he's going to bring in when he returns. So, how should Christ's kingship shape how we live now? I've heard the calls to repeat the thesis question, so I will do so. How should Christ's kingship shape how we live now? Our first point, we must understand what is already and what is not yet. About his rule. We must understand what is already and what is not yet. Our second point, his kingship should frame our expectations for this life. His kingship should frame our expectations for this life. And then finally, his kingship should fill us with hope. His kingship should fill us with hope. So our first point, we're looking at the fact that Christ is king. We know he's king now, but he's going to be coming in the future and bringing even more blessings with it. How should those two facts, he's king now and he's bringing more with him, how should that shape how we live? Well, we must understand what is already and what is not yet. So Christ is not waiting to be king, as some people do unfortunately teach. He is king now. But we don't see all the benefits of his kingship, and there is so much more coming. And so what is wonderful is that already his kingship now is guaranteed. Nothing can take him off the throne. And the fact that he rules now and all that he accomplished to be king now by living, dying, and rising again for us, defeating sin and death for us, all that's done. All that is the already. And nothing can take that away. And that's the foundation on which we know what is not yet is guaranteed. It's coming and nothing can take it away. So let's listen to what the psalmist is asking the Lord to do through the kingship of his son. Back in verse 1, God, give your justice to the king and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring well-being to the people and the hills righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted among the people, help the poor, and crush the oppressor. Jump ahead to verse 12. For he will rescue the poor who cry out and the afflicted who have no helper. He will have pity on the poor and helpless and save the lives of the poor. He will redeem them from oppression and violence, for their lives are precious in his sight. There's a lot in this psalm talking about Christ helping those who are afflicted, who are being oppressed, and who are suffering. And we know those things refer to the already, where we are now, this side of heaven, because on the other side, there can't be any afflicted and poor and suffering. So the psalmist is asking the king to do things, some right now, and then bring to reality what is left in the future. So, again, as I said in the opening, this must be seen to be fulfilled ultimately by Christ. And again, these are based on the promises in what we call the Davidic covenant, or the covenant God made with David when he said, you're not the one to build my temple. One of your descendants is going to do this. And obviously Solomon built the physical temple, but it was pointing ahead to the ultimate temple that Christ would be. Where we dwell with God is through Christ. And he is the one who's going to ultimately do all the things that God promised to David. And no earthly ruler could ultimately do the things that are promised in this psalm. The fact that the psalmist can say, this king will do these things. Well, the other earthly kings that came in from the line of David didn't. Nor could we confidently say that they should rule globally, which this psalm calls for. Nor could we say that they would rule forever, which this psalm calls for. Clearly, this is not a call to all earthly rulers out there to rule in this fashion. It should convict them about some things they should be doing, but this is not a call to, hey, kings, rule forever and rule globally. God is not calling for imperialism for all rulers to seek to rule all over the world. He is saying that Christ is going to do this, and he's going to do it spiritually now and physically and spiritually later. So, this is first and foremost prophesying what Christ will do. And while there is a model of righteous ruling given here, again, it's not just saying, by the way, all rulers do everything in Psalm 72. It's not possible. It should convict earthly rulers. This is God's design of righteous ruling. You should do these things. But no earthly person in authority is called to rule eternally or globally. Clearly, it's ultimately about Christ. So how do we understand the already part? That this psalm is saying, Christ's kingship, while he's on the throne right now, how should that affect us? How should we live if he is truly on the throne? So, this side of heaven, Christ's kingship is spiritual. And he rules his church as king. So in the old, what we call the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant, when Israel swore this at Mount Sinai, God's kingdom was physical. It had literal earthly boundaries. I've said this to you before. You could literally go to the edge of it and have 1 foot outside of God's kingdom and 1 foot inside of it. Okay? And that's not the case anymore. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ. It doesn't operate by national boundaries. And praise his name for that. It is a spiritual kingdom, and Christ rules his people in a way that shapes them. And it's not a kingdom that operates according to earthly categories, as Paul says. We do not wage war the way the world does, he says in 2 Corinthians. We take thoughts captive, not people. We demolish not city walls, we demolish, he says, arguments. Okay? This side of heaven, the kingdom is spiritual. So he rules his church right now by protecting them and comforting them. And most importantly, God used him to rescue us from sin and death through Christ. We see this in Colossians verse 1, starting in verse 13. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So first and foremost, we are understanding, what do we already possess? What has Christ already done? There's nothing greater than what we just read right here. God said, Christ, through you, I'm sending you, you're going to rescue them from the dominion of darkness and bring them into my kingdom, which is also Christ's kingdom. And then he's going to protect us, provide for us, shape us, and one day bring us home. All that work is already done. I don't think any of you came in here today saying, I wonder if Christ's work is finished. But we can often live in ways that betray that the confidence we need to draw from passages like these is not shaping us. The anxiety we have when we are living in a broken world, when we're oppressed by the powers of darkness, when we're oppressed by other sinners, can often betray the fact that these truths aren't girding us up and fortifying us the way that we should. So let's remember, Christ's work is finished, and he is on the throne and cannot be dethroned. And he is still currently actively defending us from all spiritual oppression. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, all the armor of God is made effective because of Christ, who has sent his Spirit to us. These things empower us and defend us from the accusations of the devil. And I know I talk a lot about that, and maybe you're forced to deal with my struggles, but it is a very important thing that we remember. The devil is trying to undo your confidence in Christ's work. And he primarily does it by accusing you and making you think that while some people might be welcomed by God for their strong faith, he's certainly very disappointed in you. He is certainly not thrilled to welcome you home. He has to do it because he said he would, but he would probably love to get out of that if he could. And he's very good at pointing out real things in our lives. Not fake sins, real ones that sound very convincing. Yeah. Why would God delight in someone who is still struggling with these things? How many years into being a believer? So, Christ actively defends you against those things as the Spirit calls to mind his finished work. It's all paid for. His delight doesn't depend on you. It's all based on Christ. Take heart. So things that are also part of the already right now, how do we understand Christ's active kingship right now, are things that, as I already said, cannot describe the new heavens and the new earth. There won't be suffering there. So we see God's heart. One day he's going to eradicate all this suffering. And so we see that his heart is against all that. And so while he's reigning now, how does that inform us? Right now, he builds up and encourages those who are poor and oppressed and suffering. And part of that is by reminding them that one day it's going to be over. But we see Christ, when he was here in his earthly ministry, very often refer to his care for the poor and the oppressed. Now today, unfortunately, this discussion is so clouded by what many call the social gospel. And they have turned the gospel into the church and their actions for the poor and the oppressed. It's not about the gospel coming to be coming to people who are sinners who need to believe this good news about Christ's work and be saved. There's so much disagreement on theology. Let's just forget all those fine details. The gospel is how we care for the poor and the oppressed. And as we do these things, the gospel and the kingdom are going forth. And that's a very vicious lie, and it has poisoned a lot. And it's not a new thing. It comes around every so often, and it's very, very popular now because our culture is offended by things like sinners deserving punishment and sinners needing the blood of Christ to cover them. That's awful. That's gory. That's oppressive. Just go do kind things for people, and that equals the gospel. Sadly, reactions to that sometimes lead to not caring about the poor and the oppressed. And so how do we draw that balance? Well, I think Christ himself is a good picture. He had real compassion for those who were suffering, who were poor, and who were oppressed. And he described our need to care for them as not his gospel, but as loving our neighbors. We are called to love our neighbors, whether they treat us like enemies or as friends. And we're called to sacrifice for them beyond just our tithe here at church. But our sacrifices for them don't save. They aren't the gospel. But they're a required and necessary response to the gospel. If I have been shown the amazing love of God through his son Christ and have been called to love as I have been loved, then I need to look for those who are in need of help, who are in need of encouragement or funds or whatever, and sacrifice for them because I'm called to love what God loves. And we see God's heart here. He is saying one of these days, his son, his king is going to eradicate these things. We're not going to eradicate these things this side of heaven. But we can still strive to love those who are in these circumstances. As you heard me say before, you will not change the world. Sorry if I'm bursting some bubbles here. But you can very powerfully change somebody else's world. Dramatically. By loving them and caring for them when they're in need. And it is actions like these that bring people to say, why are you doing this? We talked about this in Sunday school. It's love like this that brings people to say, what is this hope you have? And then 1 Peter tells us, be ready to give a reason when they're asking you. He assumes we're living in such a way that invites these questions. How do we see Christ's heart for the poor beyond just the promises that he's going to eradicate these things once his kingdom fully comes? In Luke 6, verse 20, Christ says this, and he lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in the day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for their fathers did to the prophets. So we have to make sure we don't misunderstand these things. Wealth is not a sin. Laughing isn't a sin. Having enough food is not a sin. Christ is not saying, if you just ate a full meal and you are not feeling any hungry, you are cursed. Okay, not saying that at all. Okay, we see God lavish people, particularly in the Old Testament, with wealth as a result of blessing them. What he's saying is, those of you who are suffering now are going to have a reward in heaven that's incomparable. Those of you who are finding your hope now in your wealth and fullness and physical joys, if that's where your hope is, you're going to be disappointed because that will not last. All those things will burn away. So I've probably shared this analogy with you before, but I think that what Christ is saying is that we can take heart in suffering now, knowing the Lord hates our suffering more than we do. and is promising us a kind of joy in heaven that is going to be greater because of the suffering we went through. So my Aunt Claudia had polio as a child and was confined in and out of a wheelchair, depending on how that worked. Finally went on to beat that, and then right after that, contracted MS and was back in the wheelchair on and off for the rest of her life. And she died fairly young, and it was a hard life, but she loved the Lord. She is going to enjoy running over the rolling hills of the new earth better than I will, because at least up until now, my legs worked. And she will be able to joyfully curse the memory of that wheelchair that will bind her no more forever in a way that won't relate to me because I didn't have that struggle. So Christ is saying those who were lonely now and suffered are going to cherish their non-loneliness in the future more than those who didn't suffer that way here. And those of us who are redeemed are not going to look at those who have those joys and be like, oh man, I wish I'd had a wheelchair in previous life. Okay. It doesn't work that way, okay? All our greatest joy is found in God's greatest glory when that day finally comes. So we will rejoice for those and find our joy in what they're getting to experience, because finally life won't all be about us. So right now, Christ is saying, you see my heart for you who are suffering. I'm going to end that someday and bless you. And so we are knowing now, in the midst of our suffering, we can have that encouragement. Right now, Christ is king and no one's going to dethrone him. That means that day when these sufferings are finally gone can't be taken away. So I will enjoy the already promises and wait for that day that's not yet. And that's going to sustain me to get there because I know my God cares. So we see here again in Psalm 72, verses 13 and 14, he will have pity on the poor and the helpless and save the lives of the poor. He will redeem them from oppression and violence, for their lives are precious in his sight. So we see God show this heart for the suffering in Mark 12. And Christ pulled back the curtain a little bit to show something that the disciples wouldn't have known otherwise, and we wouldn't have known otherwise, to show how he cherishes those who are struggling. In Mark 12, 41, it says, sitting across from the temple treasury, he watched how the crowd dropped the money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth very little. Summoning his disciples, he said to them, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all others. For they all gave out of their surplus, and she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. Let's look at the praise he heaps on her. And he's showing us he sees the difficulty of what we go through, maybe more than we realize, more than others can. And so he is showing you what he values and what one day he's going to eradicate as king. But right now, we can know that king can't be dethroned. These days are coming to an end, and he does care about what I'm going through right now. So how should that shape how we live? If the suffering and the afflicted and the poor matter this much to our God, so much so that he will say repeatedly how much he will eradicate it, then it should matter to us. No, the poor are always going to be with us. You can't eradicate poverty. You can't eradicate all oppression. It's not possible. But you can care about your neighbor because you've seen how much the Lord cares about these things and how much it's going to define what his kingdom is like when it fully comes. So I can't say to you how you ought to care for the people who are suffering who God has put in your life. I have no idea. It could be spiritual suffering, emotional suffering, financial suffering, medical suffering. I don't know who God has put in your life. I know a little bit for some of you, but not for all of you. But what we can't do is shrug our shoulders and say, you know, the whole world's going to burn. Everything's broken. The poor will always be with us. God will take care of it all. No, no. He's called us right now to love what he loves. And so if we see what he loves portrayed for us and what his ideal is going to look like someday, then we have to care about that now. And so ask God, show me the people who I could help. Show me gifts and resources I have that I wasn't aware of, and show me the people who need it. Change my heart from ways I've justified my non-help, the excuses I've told myself for why it's not worth it. And many of you probably know where I'm going here, and I'm doing it anyway, so deal. So much of what we value as far as help in this culture today is what looks good on social media and what is valued by the world, what you can brag about and get credit for. But your needy neighbor next door, who is hard to love, who will take advantage of your time, who probably won't thank you enough. And no one is going to blog about it. No one is going to be bragging about it. You aren't even thinking about taking a selfie with your arm around her because it would look ridiculous. Those are the kinds of sacrifices the New Testament talks far more about than a flashy missions trip for 2 weeks to a developing world country that looks really good online. But they're tempting to only give into those things because they don't require anything else once you come home. You went down there, you dug some wells, they have clean water, see you later. And I look great. I'm not saying those are wrong. But if you think I've checked the box because I did those things and I don't care about my neighbor, you're really wrong. It's very easy for us to give in situations where we know we will heap, we will get praise for them. And that's not what we're really called to. Look for those who are the unlovely, the poor and the oppressed that God's talking about that are precious to him. And love what he loves and love the way he loves. So, what do we have now from Christ's promised kingship? He's reigning now. He has already done what needs to be done to one day eradicate this world of sin and death. He is tarrying now to let this message go to all the nations until he returns. Right now, we know we are safe. Our future is guaranteed. So that frees me to give now without fear, because I don't have anything to lose. So how do we understand the not yet? What's coming? As I already said, the fact that these things are guaranteed to happen encourages us to keep faith, to sacrifice right now, because we know it's not going to be wasted effort. We know Christ has already won. But we also have to accept that some of these things that are promised are not going to happen this side of heaven. And I think it's very popular, even in many of our church circles, to give lip service to that, but act as though we are embarking on different ministries and things that are kind of going to bring all this about. Anytime you hear people talking about, we're going to claim our community for Christ, we're going to transform our community, you can try. You can't claim it, though, like it's a guarantee. These guarantees are for when he returns. Right now, we strive to help certain people. We strive to bring the word to our community. We strive to bring the word to our workplace. But none of these things are guaranteed to succeed this side of heaven. And we have to accept that. And that it's not a waste of time to strive for them. And we also shouldn't give in to the fear and doubt that happens when they're not happening, even after all we've done. I've seen these expectations for bringing about some kind of golden age or whatever else, this side of heaven, shipwreck people's faith because they are wondering, why doesn't God care? Why isn't he doing these things? Where is he? But people invented promises he didn't make. And God didn't break anything in those instances. He remained true to what he is, who he is, and what he said. And we invented things that fell short. So again, the fact that we won't eradicate various kinds of suffering is no reason to sit idle. The not yet should be what moves us to say, I know this will not be done in vain. I can't solve all my neighbor's problems, but I can solve some. I can show hope in a bigger future than she knows. I can show her love, even when she doesn't show it in return. And that glorifies God whether they turn to Christ or not. And I know he's going to complete everything that is left undone by us this side of heaven, so it's not a waste. So, right now, Christ's work is complete, and he is going to bring all the fruits of that together for us in the future. And we know that's going to happen because the work to guarantee that is done. So how does his kingship shape our lives now? I have confidence that I have been redeemed, that my future is sure, and I can then show my thankfulness to the Lord for that by loving those he's put in my life and specifically looking for those who are suffering in the church and outside of the church, and how I can encourage them and help them as I have been encouraged and loved by my Savior. So, don't worry, our second and third points are much shorter than point one. Our second point, Jesus' kingship should frame our expectations for this life. We've already lightly touched on this, but every election season, we have another one coming up, as I'm sure you'd love to forget. Every election season, you see people put their hope in what a candidate might do for them and how they may hopefully eradicate all problems and give them finally a breath of fresh air, finally something they can hope in. And those hopes are so misplaced. I'm not just saying that because I'm a natural pessimist, though I am, I should admit it. Let us not put our expectations in earthly institutions, people, things that only can be found by what Psalm 72 promises us in what Christ will accomplish and one day bring to full fruition. When you attach your hopes to earthly things, particularly earthly authorities, you will find yourself, or maybe you'll witness others doing it, to become very hateful and bitter people. Why? Because they have attached their hopes to earthly institutions, and you see how fragile they are. You've attached your hope to this regime or candidate or party, and you're realizing everything I hoped for could be undone by a single vote. So we had better get those votes. And if you find yourself being one who's standing in the way of those votes for this person, watch out. And right now, if you're thinking of people on the other side of your political views, and man, I hope they're listening, can you turn that around and think of just you and those on your side, whatever side that is, and investigate how much of your hope is found in what earthly authorities can provide for you. And don't just think politics. This is true at work. Everything hangs on whether I get that promotion, whether I get the recognition I deserve for what I've done. For those of you in school, everything hangs on whether I pass, whether I get the grade that's high enough, whether I get the appreciation from my professor, whether I get recognition from the students as being the one who's so smart, whatever it is. We do this with everything. It's not just politics. Other authorities we're under are very easy to attach our hope and our identity to them. Ask the Lord to show you where you're doing that and ask him to help you change. Go to Psalm 72 and realize this is where our hope is found. And it's not risky because it's guaranteed. Any other hope is absolutely worthless. So, why do we not just give up in the midst of these struggles we have? Yep, I just attached my faith again to a stupid candidate who's now just been removed for a scandal. I attached all my hope to this promotion and somebody else lied about what I did and I didn't get it. I didn't get the recognition of my teacher because they prefer this student always over me, even though I do hard. When you're in the midst of those things, or when you're the butt of receiving terrible sin in the midst of what you're striving to do this side of heaven, we don't give up because we know that even though these institutions can't provide these things for me right now, I have to wait for Christ to ultimately give me the fulfillment of my hopes. I can cry out right now. And I know he'll hear me because I see his heart in this psalm. He's going to eradicate these things. And I know he's going to hear me because he doesn't listen based on my merits and my works. He hears me based on what this son, this king, has already done for me. So I don't lose heart, and I keep hoping in that day and knowing that right now he hears me and he is helping me. He's defending me against the powers of darkness with his powerful kingship on his throne from which he cannot be removed. So that shapes how I deal with my struggles. It shapes where I put my hope. And our final point, this hope should be strengthened by the fact that Christ is king. Or the way I phrased it in the beginning, Christ's kingship should fill us with hope. I'm going to read to you again from Psalm 72, and I want you to realize and really think about this. Every single thing I'm going to read to you is guaranteed to literally happen. It's not just some interesting ideas to think about. Everything said here is literally going to happen, and nothing can stop it. For he will rescue the poor who cry out and the afflicted who have no helper. He will have pity on the poor and helpless and save the lives of the poor. He will redeem them from oppression and violence, for their lives are precious in his sight. May he live long. May gold from Sheba be given to him. May prayer be offered to him continually. May he be blessed all day long. May there be plenty of grain in the land. May it wave from the tops of the mountains. May the crops be like Lebanon. May people flourish in the cities like grass in the field. May his name endure forever. As long as the sun shines, may his fame increase. May all nations be blessed by him and call him blessed. Every one of those things is going to happen and more, because Christ has already won. So nothing can stand in his way of fulfilling all these promises. One day, our world is going to look like that. And I ask you, how often do you think about that? How often do you go there when you're in the midst of frustration and pain and suffering? Because God gives us these glimpses to fill us with hope so he can sustain us through the struggles we go through now. And it's truly a hope worth relying on, because none of it is still pending. None of it's like, well, if you do your part, then Christ's work will be effective. But you better do your part, because if you don't, none of that. It's not possible. It's already done. So look at the physical blessings that are still coming. God comforts the poor now, showing them his heart, but one day there will never be any poor again. The oppressed will never experience any oppression again, whether it's emotional, physical, or spiritual. There will be no want of any physical needs. Imagine that. No need for anything more than what you have. The grain will be plentiful and beautiful. I love that the psalmist describes it that way. May there be enough for everyone, and may it be waving on the hilltops. Why does it need to be that good? It doesn't. But God is lavishing us with more than we need and his ideal beauty that we get to experience. God's people, the psalm says, will flourish, not just survive and get by. And how long will this last? Forever. And where will it occur? Everywhere. Not just in one spot. We have to fend off continued attacks. The spiritual blessings will be surrounded by righteousness everywhere. No sinful authority will ever be able to abuse you again. No sinful actions, words, or thoughts from you ruining things ever again. And you'll never receive any from anyone again. Everyone will fear, respect, and honor the Lord. So, how do these promises of what Christ's kingship have accomplished and what they will accomplish, how do they shape us now? Ask the Lord to fix your hope on what is eternal, on what is guaranteed by Christ. Ask him to show you where your hope is too earthly, and ask him to help you change. Remember what has already been done, because that is guaranteed. Your debts are paid for. You're already God's adopted heir of everything Christ will one day give us. Ask God to move you to love what he loves in gratitude for all this. Thank you that Christ cares about your needs right now and is ministering to you right now. When you're tempted to despair, remember, his kingdom is coming. This world painted for us in Psalm 72 is absolutely unstoppable. It's coming. So pray for it. We say every Sunday, thy kingdom come. That's what we're asking for. And ask God to help you live like you believe all this is true. and not a hopeless, selfish existence that says, no, my hopes are tied to what can be lost. Ask God to tether your hopes solely to Christ.